Listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh, sovereign Lord, we come to this time, we come to this place, we sit under these words, and we are in a few moments going to observe these signs, these ancient signs that have come to us from your scriptures and passed down through the church. And Lord, I pray because I recognize that we come to this place from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us come here and are filled with excitement, of celebration, Lord, at what you have done in those whom we love and their decision to profess faith, to receive holy baptism, to join this church, to commit themselves to this body. Lord, and we are in a spirit of incredible celebration. Others of us come to this place, Lord, and things in our lives are not well. We come here burdened. We come here distraught. We come here weighed down by all sorts of anxieties that are flooding our mind. Lord, others of us come here and we're not really sure what to think about you. We're not sure if you're real. We don't know what to make of these rituals that we're about to see this morning of baptism and the Lord's table. Lord, we wonder if you are real, if you've spoken, and if you've spoken, whether you have anything to say to us. Lord, I pray that wherever we find ourselves, whether we are filled with joy or overcome with grief and burdens, whether we are filled with faith or whether we are battling doubts, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us are truly the same. Every single one of us comes here with an incredible need that can only be answered by you. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to us this morning. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. My name is Pastor Darren Pesnell. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And this morning we're going to be doing lots of things that are different. So we have several baptisms we're going to be performing this morning. We have a bunch of folks who are joining this church. We call it Covenant Entrance Day. And when we have these Covenant Entrance Days with lots of folks, it's my tradition to preach a sermonette. So if you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, I want to come to church, but I just really don't want to hear a sermon, you know, you'll be halfway satisfied. If on the other hand, you're here and you say, oh, I've come for a sermon, you know, well, you'll be halfway satisfied. So we are, you know, equal opportunity offenders here at Ironworks Church. Do not discriminate at all. But what I want to do in my sermonette is to try to provide for you some perspective as to what in the world is happening in these baptisms. You know, this ancient practice that oftentimes we just let kind of fly by, I want to pause for a moment and unpack one aspect of it. I try to unpack a different aspect at each covenant entrance service. And today, what I want to do is look at this passage here in Galatians chapter 3. And in order to set this up for you, I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden. So when God creates the first man and then the first woman, they're in the garden, and the Bible describes the situation in this way. It says, and the man and the woman, last verse of Genesis chapter 2, were naked, and they had no shame. Right? Very unusual reality for them, very different than what we experience today. So they go about their lives in the garden. They have God gives them one rule, right? If people we like to say, if you want to know what political party God is, you know, he might be closest to libertarian. He's got one law. That's just a joke, by the way. We don't talk about politics, and but he gives, you know, he says, do whatever you want. Just stay away from that tree. You know, it's very oppressive legislator. Time goes on. The man and the woman are persuaded by a certain voice that they ought to break out from under God's authority. They ought to take from the tree. And when they do so, instantly, something changes. And their very first instinct is to what? It's to cover themselves. And God comes into the garden, and one of the most, I think, important statements in all of Scripture, to understanding baptism, to understanding your condition, to understanding your lives, God says, hey, where are you? And they say to God, they say, well, we're hiding. Why? Because we're naked. What does God say to them? Anyone remember? Very important. He says, who told you you were naked? Right? So since the entrance of sin, what happens? Voices are now part of our reality that are telling us how we ought to be ashamed. It's a reality. Now, throughout the entirety of Scripture, we see this drama played out. Now, God, by the way, doesn't, you know, he's not promoting nudism colonies or anything like that. He actually clothes the man and the woman. But throughout the story of Scripture, we find this dynamic in the characters of the Bible by which so much of their lives are and circumstances are geared around dealing with the reality of shame. So think, for example, of Sarah, or Sarai, Abraham's wife. So she desperately wants a child, and you know, if you've struggled with infertility or known someone who has, you know, you can appreciate what she might have been going through. She desperately wanted a child, but in that day, even beyond our day, there was something different about being barren in her day, and that was that to be barren was to have in yourself such incredible shame. And so, you know, this language is used as, you know, removing my shame. And she feels so strong about this that she actually takes matters into her own hands, and she convinces her husband to sleep with her maidservant, Hagar, in order to provide for her a child. You know, and I've been pondering this in different situations. You know, outside of grace, I think it's possible that shame could be the most powerful motivator that exists. People will go to great lengths to deal with shame. I was reading about Japanese culture. So if you've had any experience with Japanese culture, there's this phenomenon over in Japan where when a man becomes unemployed, sometimes what happens is the man will get up every morning, put on a suit, and will just leave the house. Why? He does not want to let his family in on the fact that he's without a job. Because to be without a job in that culture is a source of great shame. And it drives men to suicide at times. South Korea, according to the Washington Post, for example, has the highest suicide rate in the world. And the Washington Post identifies two possible causes as folks have tried to figure this out. The first is pressure to succeed. Right? And again, what happens if you don't succeed? Answer? Shame. Second reason is that in South Korean culture, to seek help for mental illness, for depression, for example, is a source of great shame. So folks that have these conditions won't seek help for it because of shame. And I want to ask you this morning, as you consider what we're going to do in these baptisms, where is shame showing up in your life? So I think this is interesting, by the way. You know, everyone ever do public speaking for the first time, right? It's really scary, isn't it? And it's really dumb advice, but it's everyone hears this advice. What's the advice when you do public speaking for the first time? Imagine everyone in their underwear, right? Where's this going back to? It's going back to Genesis chapter 3, right? Imagine that everyone's ashamed. Imagine that you're not the only one. And that's the fear, by the way, in public speaking, isn't it? Saying, what if I get up and I fail so miserably that I'm so deeply ashamed? Powerful, powerful force. You know, for me, I've shared this before. Maybe some of you have this experience as well. But I hated the coffee break at church. Used to. Not at Ironworks. At the Village Church. Before that. Because I didn't know what to say to people, you know, and that can be awkward, right? And part of the fear in that is saying, how can I represent myself in a way that others will receive me and won't think that I'm, you know, a person not worth receiving, right? What was motivating me was how do I deal with my shame? I can remember, I was at this event at New York University with my pastor once, and I have a very sort of not so impressive educational resume, you might say. I like to say that I went to Bob's Basement College, but I think that's being too generous to Bob's Basement College. And, you know, I'm at this Ivy League school, wine and cheese, I mean, big deal thing, and this, you know, alumnus comes up to me. It was a NYU alumni, I was there as a guest, of a very smart man. And, you know, I'm enjoying my wine, and someone comes up to me and says, "In what year did you graduate?" I said, "Well, you know, I didn't really graduate, didn't really go to this school." I said, "Oh, in what school did you go to?" "Oh, you probably not heard of it." So, nonsense, come on. And then so I say the name, and she's like, "Very nice," and walks away. Right? Pointing out that, and I think it's consistent with the scripture, that so much of our experience, friends, is asking and dealing with this question, how do we respond to shame? And one phenomenon that emerges and is present in this text that I think is possibly or even likely related is the drawing of distinctions that we do in order to feel superior to others. Right? So I saw on Facebook a friend of mine is an atheist and a very passionate atheist, and he had made this really interesting comment. He said, "You know, in my view of the utopian world where there's no more religion or politics to argue about, everyone will argue about what smartphone is better." You know, and look down on people that disagree. And I thought, you know, that's very insightful. Because it seems that we have this reality where it's part of forces inside of ourselves that want to make distinctions and then want to use those distinctions to try to feel superior. So I have a couple examples. Let's see if any of these ring true with you. Political views. Right? So we have certain views about the way that country should be run, that's fine, but what ends up happening? All sorts of conflict emerges, and we begin to look at others who disagree, and what's the thing inside of us? How could they possibly think this? Aren't they inferior in this way? Or what about this? Ferguson has raised this, the issue of race. You know, Ferguson has illustrated, if you think we are post-racial in America, Ferguson would speak to the contrary. Or what about economic standing, right? So for example, how many of you have ever felt uneasy when you've been unemployed, right? Why is that the case? Why would your status of employment or perhaps the job you're in have anything to do with whether another person should receive you? I felt that way. What about values? What about religious doctrine? Think the Pharisees. What about style, how we dress? What about, I thought about this one, it's interesting. What about the kind of food we eat, right? So organic or fast food, right? Or what about another one? What about the ways to educate children? You know, we educate this way, so we're superior. There's something inside of us that tends to want to make distinctions, not to celebrate variety, but in order to feel better about ourselves. And those distinctions were very strong in the church at Galatia to whom this was written. What was happening is this. The church was going forward, and what had happened is at first this was largely a Jewish movement. So these were folks who were Jews by birth or proselytes to Judaism who were being told about the good news of Jesus Christ, and they were devoting their lives to him. And at some point, Peter and later Paul will understand that Gentiles are part of God's plans. These were folks who were not Jews by birth. They were not proselytes. And they started coming in the church. And at first, you know, this caused all sorts of confusion. And they were celebrated. Peter, for example, would be celebrating these new Christians, having meals with them. All of a sudden, Book of Galatians bears out, something happens. These Jewish folks come to town, and immediately Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. He says, "I won't eat with you anymore." Why? Because there were distinctions that were being drawn. And the distinctions are these. Listen, if you're going to be accepted by God, then you better do what we think is right. In other words, translated meaning, you better become like us. You better adopt our customs. You better like what we like. You better be about what we're about. And if you don't, then you are at best in, but of a lower class, or maybe not even that. And friends, what happens is Paul becomes rather angry. Or you might say that he becomes furious. In Galatians chapter 1, for example, and I want you to understand, this is the foremost theologian of the New Testament outside of Jesus. And he says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, he says, let him be accursed. And I want you to appreciate what he's saying. He's so deeply angry about this. He says, if anyone comes to you and teaches you, and the implication is what these folks from the Jewish culture are teaching you, that you must do these things to be saved. He's saying, if anyone does that, may they burn in hell forever. That's what it means to be accursed. That's what he's saying. He will go on later and say, I wish they would cut off parts of their body. Friends, this is, you know, it's not so, censored here. But that's what he's saying, and I say that to you because he's so deeply angry. And what he does in so much of this book of Galatians is he's trying to respond to that dynamic. He's saying, listen, these distinctions are not meant to determine who's accepted by God and who's of a lower class. He's saying you have to do away with distinctions. And what he does in this passage is he brings out something that I think is very helpful, and it's helpful to all of you. It's helpful to me. It's helpful to those of you who are receiving the sign today. And he says, you need to do away with these distinctions in terms of using them to feel better about yourself. And the way that you do that is what? Look at your baptism. Because if you want to understand why these distinctions are not what you think they are, what should you do? Answer, look back at your baptism. Let's read the passage. He says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Why? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now this word put on, entousaste, I think is how I'm pronouncing it. Is that okay, Rich? Where's Rich? He's nodding his head. It's a tough word. This idea is the idea of is to clothe yourselves, or it could be translated Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Same word in the middle voice. There is the idea of being clothed. Christ says, you know, wait until you are clothed with power on high. And in the ancient church, there was a practice that when someone was baptized, what happened was they would immediately be given a white robe. And the white robe is saying, you know, you have been clothed with something. Baptism, friends, is a sign of clothing. And this sign, what it's doing is it's speaking to this question of who are you? When you take away your talents, when you take away your, you know, career, when you take away your position, when you take away the things that you tend to use to feel good about yourself, when you take away your views that you think are superior to others, who are you at your core? What Paul is saying here is he's saying, at your core, you're someone who is clothed with Jesus Christ. You are someone whose identity is bound up in Jesus Christ. And friends, this identity harkens back to verse 26 in this. It says, for in Christ Jesus, you are what? You are all sons of God. So just as Jesus would identify himself and would get in a great deal of trouble for saying, I'm the Son of God. He's saying, when you have faith in Christ, when you come to Christ, when you receive this baptism, what is being said in that is that your identity, who you are at the core, even deeper than your gender, by the way, see in this passage, is you are one who belongs to Christ. You are one to whom God views through the lens of Christ. And the analogy, I think, is very helpful. You see, friends, in this passage and in the book of Galatians, the reality of baptism, the identity that comes to you, does not do away with distinction. So, for example, Paul will never say to Jews, listen, stop being Jews. You know, the big conflict du jour was, should our kids be circumcised? And he wouldn't say to Jews, listen, don't circumcise your kids anymore. You're not allowed to do that. What he would say to them is this, you may not require such of others. He wouldn't tell men to stop being men. He wouldn't tell women to stop being women, for example, there are still distinctions that are valuable, that are appropriate. But he's saying those distinctions, when you have as your identity Christ, are not something to divide people so that you can feel better about yourself. There's something to be celebrated. Right? God is a God of variety. We celebrate that. And so what is intended, friends, and I want to speak to those of you receiving this sign, Elijah, Mari, Brendan, Connor, Cole. What is happening here is that God is speaking, and he's saying, who you are is one who is clothed in my Son. And don't you ever forget that. And friends, I want to just point out a couple things to you. What do you do, for example, when you feel insecure at the church coffee break, like I have a lot, right? Do you wait until something's right in your life so that you can go and say to the NYU lady, yes, I went to Columbia? What you do is you go back to your baptism and you say, you know what, who I am at the core is not about my accomplishments. It's not about my family. It's not about how much money I have. It's not about how I've gotten things right. At the core, who I am is someone who has been clothed and loved by Jesus Christ. And I stake everything on his claims. And therefore, I rest in him. You know, it's this idea of clothing. Have you ever gone to an event to find out that you are woefully under or overdressed? Right? So, you know, you show up at a funeral, you know, and you're in sweatpants, you know. Right? That feeling, what is that feeling? It's that feeling of, you know, my identity is all out of whack here. Well, friends, that same phenomenon shows up in other parts of your life. It shows up in these drawing of distinctions whereby folks are going to say, I'm inferior or I'm superior. Same issue, by the way. And the answer, Paul says, is look back to your baptism. Understand what God is saying in baptism. So baptism is intended as a sign instituted by God to enfold you into a new identity. By the way, when we baptize these folks here in a few minutes, what's going to be said? Right, it's very key. I baptize you what? In the what? In the name. Why are we doing that? Because there's a change to identity that's happening. No longer will you be called Simon. You'll be called Peter. Why? Because something has changed about you. In the same way, I want to speak to, particularly to those of you receiving this sign, that God is making a claim to your life. And they're saying, you know, when you go off to school and you decide, you know, one of the common statements that's made about the college age, very influential time in my life, is that college is a time where you what? Anyone know? You find yourself, that's right. And it really is a very key time. I mean, lots of things were solidified for me, so I don't despise that. That's good and it's appropriate. But what I would want each of you who are receiving this sign to understand this morning is that finding yourself is ultimately found in what God has said about you and what God has declared to be true. And God has designed you to find your clothing, to find who you are, to rest in his statements, not in anything else. And when you get that, when that becomes part of your experience, what you find is that all sorts of burdens are lifted off of your life, and you're just free to love people. You know what? Yeah, I went to a bad school. Whatever. How can I serve you? Can I help you? Can I be of some use to you? No longer all obsessed with making sure that I'm accepted, and I'm just free to love. I'm free to serve. Baptism, secondly, speaks to not only being clothed with Christ, but being sons of God. Now, astute readers will wonder, based on the later statement in this passage, why in the world would God say there's no male or female, and then use this word sons? Anyone wonder that? If there's no male or female, why isn't it, you know, kids of God or sons and daughters? What's happening here? Well, there's a very, I think, very plausible explanation for this. You see, in the ancient world, what's one thing that a daughter was not? Not a son, but not an heir, right? You know, the heir was the firstborn son. And what God is saying is that whether you are male or female, he says, for you are all sons of God. What does that mean? You are all heirs. And I want to tell you, Connor, Brendan, Mari, Elijah, Isaiah will be here in a bit, Cole, you are all heirs of God. What does that mean? It means that one day in distant future, that everything that God owns, which is a lot, by the way, will be yours. If you respond to him with faith throughout the entirety of your lives, then one day everything, every possession that God owns will be yours. And friends, I want you to try to imagine, what would it be like if I were to tell you, hey, by the way, church just got this letter, you know, found your name on our membership rolls, and you are the long-lost heir of, you know, this very wealthy person, and at some distant point in time in the future, you know, you will inherit $50 billion. How would your life change in relationship to that news? How would that news inform the kinds of decisions you make? Well, friends, what's being said this morning in baptism is something that would make that inheritance pale in comparison. For Holy Scripture says that you are all sons of God through faith in him, and if you are a son, then you are an heir. So, friends, whether you are coming up to receive baptism in a moment, whether you already have or perhaps you haven't, if I could give you this challenge, if I could ask you this question, how are you clothing yourself? Well, what's got to be true about you in order to feel good and accepted? Jesus aims to be your identity, to be your clothing. Baptism declares that so powerfully, so wonderfully. And after baptism, we're going to turn ourselves to this table. And Reverend Mark Holler, in our prayer time, made a very astute observation. Remember back with me, as Jesus was talking, by the way, to some disciples who were wanting to feel superior to each other, ironically enough, they actually had the courage to say to him, what do we have to do to be the greatest? You know, can I be the greatest? Can I have the number one position? They were angling. And what does Jesus say to them? Anyone remember? He says to them this. He says, you do not know what you're asking. This is Mark 10:38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or what? Or be baptized with a baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? You see, friends, the Lord Jesus was baptized. And I'm not speaking about the time with John the Baptist in the river. The baptism of Jesus Christ took place on the cross of Calvary. And what's significant about his baptism, by the way? What kind of clothes was Jesus wearing when he underwent his baptism? None. You see, Jesus had to be utterly humiliated. He had to be the guy speaking to the crowds, absolutely exposed, with all on full display. Why? Why did he have to do that? So that he could be your clothing. So that he could cover you. So that he could be everything to you. Can you see in the cross this kind of love, this gospel that overwhelms and takes you in? And friends, if you're here this morning, perhaps you're visiting, it's a great day for visiting. Perhaps you're here and you have been searching for your identity. You have been searching for something to cover those things that you want no one to see. Friends, on the authority of Holy Scripture, I would declare to you this morning that Jesus Christ has taken care of everything. On that cross, he said, it is finished. There remains nothing to be done but to receive me in faith. And we would love to give you this sign of holy baptism on the authority of God to say, he is now your clothing. You are Christ's. Your shame has been taken away. It's separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Oh God, we praise you. Oh Christ, we adore you. Holy Spirit, we magnify you. We lift up your name. For you have done great and awesome things. Lord, I pray for those coming forward to receive this sign. I pray, oh God, that they would forever rest in Jesus Christ. That you would forever be their clothing, their identity. Lord, I pray that deeper than everything that defines them would be your voice. I pray that your voice would win out forever against the voices of our culture, our voices that would declare to us things that are not true. And I pray, oh God, for all of these men, women, and children who are coming forward this morning, that they would walk with you all the days of their lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.